Last week, as we finished up with chapter 8, we learned a lot of things. We learned that all things are working together for our sanctifying good. And we learned that no things will be able to conquer us in spiritual life. They may be able to conquer us physically through death, but they cannot conquer us spiritually through eternal life. We also learned that no things will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ. Both the love of God and Christ are mentioned there in the end section, the last few verses there of chapter 8. So that was learning about a lot of good things, the good things God promises, the bad things that we are eternally impervious to because of our faith in Christ and His work on our behalf. And that leaves us with a burning question. I left this hanging last week. It was the cliffhanger to get you back this week. It looks like it worked. And that question is, considering all of the promises of God that Paul has shared with us, all of the assurances about our salvation, is that the Bible's way of teaching us that we are once saved, always saved? Are we eternally saved? Secure. It was funny when I asked that question last week. I saw some people shaking their heads no. I saw some people shaking their heads yes. I think that's pretty much where you need to be. Does the Bible teach that we are eternally secure, that we are once saved, always saved? Are the Calvinists right, that God elects us and then we're saved no matter what, can't lose it? Or are the Arminians right when they teach us that we can lose our salvation? Well, in order to answer that very difficult question, what do we have to know about Calvinists and Arminianists? We have to know what I shared last week. They're not always balanced. They are side pickers, both of them. And they're picking opposing sides of two different things that the Bible teaches when they should be trying to balance, trying to rectify, trying to reconcile the two things that the Bible teaches. And on this occasion, the Bible does also teach us both. So to answer the eternal security question, we do so by finding the proper biblical balance between those two positions. Paul taught us eternal security in Romans chapter 8. Would anyone argue that? No, Paul taught us very plainly eternal security. So, no condemnation over the past. That's how the chapter started. No trepidation over the present. The Spirit is working in us. No separation from Christ in the future because the Lord is seeing this through. He finishes what He starts. So, you have all of these affirmations about our security in Christ, the status of our salvation. So yes, the Bible teaches eternal security. However, and here's where it's going to sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. However, the word apostasy is also in the Bible. And the word apostasy is not a word that speaks of an unsaved person that has never believed in Christ and never come to salvation, but that word apostasy is a word for believers. These are people that apostatize from something. This is a word for people who were saved and then chose to depart from their salvation. And you can just read the book of Revelation. And you can be taught by the book of Revelation. You can have your name written in the Lamb's book of life and it can be blotted out. Why would the Lord threaten that multiple times in the book of Revelation if it were not a possibility? If that doesn't do it for you, just read the book of Jude and then you will conclude that there's a reason why we are warned so often in the Bible not to depart from the faith. Why might the Lord warn us not to depart from the faith? Because we can depart from the faith if we choose to. So that leaves us with the balanced viewpoint. And here it is. Here's my answer. This is as close as I can get to explaining it to you. The balanced viewpoint from the Bible that as long as you want to be saved, you will be saved. No things Not even your own life will be able to prevent that from happening. Nothing's going to stop the Lord from saving you so long as that's the desire of your heart. He will save and sanctify you from everything that is eternally disqualifying about your life, and he will just flat out save you. But should you choose from your heart to apostatize and turn from the Lord, is the Lord going to let you do that? Of course he is, because the Lord does not take unwilling prisoners. He only takes willing slaves as his servants. So that's the truth of it. Personally, I am like Paul on this one. I know that I am once saved, always saved. I mean, what else is there? Once saved, maybe saved? Many times saved, ultimately saved? No, once I'm once saved, always saved. Christ died to save me once. I received it. Oh, it's been up and down over the years, but I've been saved all along. The Lord has always brought me back, worked the work of sanctification in me, produced Christian growth and Christian fruit through me. So yes, I know without a shadow of a doubt that I am once saved, always saved, that I am completely secure in my salvation. But you have to know that for yourself. I can't know that for you, and I can't promise that to you. You have to know that for yourself. And I think you just reach a point in your Christianity where you know, there's no way I turn on the Lord. No way now. Am I going to fail him? Oh, yeah, I'm going to fail him. Am I going to sin? Yeah, I'm going to sin. Unfortunately, I don't want to, but I will. I'll fall to things, but I'm never going to forsake the Lord. Why would I? He's my only hope. It's like the disciples. Jesus said some hard things. Jesus asked the disciples, are you also going to go away? Everyone else is ticked off at what I'm saying. Everyone else is leaving. Are you guys going to go away? And the disciples said, Lord, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. That's where we stand. We get to that point in our Christianity where, of course, I'm not going to turn away from the Lord no matter how awful I might feel like my life is going. I'm never going to lose my hope in his salvation. I'm never going to stop trusting in him to pull me through and to save me. So you can know that for yourself as well, just as I know it, just as Paul knows it. And when you know, you know. You know? So we'll just leave it at that. I guess if you asked me the question, if you were trying to pin me down on this, Arlen, can you lose your salvation? I would say, no, you can't lose your salvation. Not as long as you want it. But can you walk away from your salvation? Yes, absolutely. It's the difference between losing my wallet and just setting my wallet down and walking away from it. If I lose my wallet, that means, my goodness, where did it go? I didn't want to lose it. I have no idea where it is or how to find it again, but if I just set my wallet down where I always do, right there on the nightstand by my bed, I've set it down, I know where it is, and I can come back to it at any time. So it's the same way with salvation. There's a difference between losing salvation, implying that you don't want to lose it, as opposed to walking away from salvation, which implies and involves human will. So of course, yes, you can do that. God above all is going to always respect our human will. John wrote the book of 1 John for this purpose. This is what he says. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Here's why I'm writing you this letter. I'm writing you this letter that those who believe in the name of the Son of God might know that they have eternal life. And the Apostle Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, be diligent to confirm your own calling and election. In the context, he's talking about the call to salvation and your election from God to be saved. So Peter's counsel to you, the Christian, is this. Confirm that. Be diligent to confirm that. Make sure that you know that you know that God has called you to be saved and that he has elected you to be saved. Because once you feel that way, like Paul did and like I do, that you know you've been elected for salvation, it's not going to give you any more confidence in what you're going to be doing in life. It's just going to give you all the confidence in the world that, no, God really means this. For some reason, he picked Arlen. He wants Arlen saved. So that's exactly what's going to happen. Arlen's going to be saved, and I'm going to work with him. I'm going to submit to him so that he can accomplish that through me. So that's that. And then we come to chapter 9. And the next logical thing for the Apostle Paul to teach us is that in light of all of these incredible assurances that Paul gives us about our salvation, our sanctification, of course, as well, that in light of all these things, what do we do then as Christians? So Paul's going to want to tell us this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, submit yourselves to God. He says it like this. He says, submit or present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, as our spiritual worship. And then he's going to tell us not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. That's the follow-up to all of these assurances that he's given us. Hey, the Lord has saved you. This is really going to happen. And because of that, here's what you should do as a Christian. You shouldn't take advantage of that and use it as a license to sin. Instead, you should be submitting your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice to serve and please him. But before Paul gets to that, he goes on one of those classic Pauline sidebars. And I just, you know, picture in my head Paul sharing all of these assurances, trying to convince us that God is going to fulfill his promises to us as Christians. And then it dawns on his mind, wait a minute. I know what the argument is going to be. If I'm trying to convince Christians about the assurance that they can have in their salvation and the guarantee that God is going to fulfill his promises to them, they're going to want to ask about the Jewish nation. Because it would seem at this point in history that God and the Jewish nation, by and large, are headed off in different directions. So what's the deal with the Jews? That's the question Paul wants to answer. Has God failed the Jews? Did he cast off the Jews because they've rejected Messiah? And is God now going to refrain from fulfilling his promises to the Jews? So yes, it's very Jewish-centric three chapters, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. But here's why it's important to Gentile Christians. It's important to Gentile Christians because if God would leave the Jews hanging, might he do the same thing to the Christians, be that Jew or Gentile? If God gave promises to the Jews and then did not fulfill those promises and just cast the Jews off, might he do the same thing to the Christians? So that gives us this burning desire to know the answer to that question. If we're going to believe God to be faithful to these promises and assurances to Christians, we first need to establish, according to Paul's thinking, that Paul has been and will be faithful to the promises that he made to the Jewish nation. And to give you that answer in short, the answer is God has not failed the Jews, that God is going to fulfill his promise to the Jews. He has partially blinded them for a time period. He has cast them off to the side, but he is not done with them. And the Lord is going to bring them back during the tribulation period. He will save the portion of them, the third part of them, and then all of those promises that God gave to the Jewish nation that have not been fulfilled will be fulfilled. I give you that short upfront notice concerning that because I don't want you to think even for a week, actually not even for more than 5 seconds, that it might be possible for God to give promises and then not carry out those promises. So chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12 for the Christian, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile Christian, this is to give you all the more confirmation of the affirmations that you have concerning God's promise and ability to carry forth his promise in our life. So verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, verse 3, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, and that is the Greek word anathema. It means to be damned to the lowest hell. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, damned to the lowest part of hell, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. Now, first of all, Paul's intro here in chapter 9. It's important to know that this is given to us in the way that it is because Paul commonly used hyperbole, you know, exaggeration in his writings. And when he uses that exaggeration, it's usually pretty obvious, but I think Paul wants to make sure here that we don't think he is exaggerating in the slightest bit, that when he says this, he really means this. This is Paul telling you the truth, something he knows to be true about himself, that he was constantly plagued by the thought of any of his Jewish brothers and sisters rejecting the Messiah and being eternally damned, and that Paul loved them so much that if it were possible, Paul would opt for eternal damnation for himself if it meant eternal salvation for his Jewish brothers and sisters. Now you notice the words, I could wish. That's Paul's way of letting you know this is a doctrinal impossibility. It's just impossible for us to exchange places with someone else. You can't say, I love this person so much, God, even though I'm saved, why don't you just go ahead and damn me to hell so that that person I love so much can be saved. Now, I know that is a silly thought. It's a kind of a silly point to emphasize, and yet I do so because in the very early days of our church history here, right after our merger, we had a guy in our fellowship here for a while, and he used to love to talk to me on the phone, and he'd call me up all the time, and one of the things he told me all the time was, Arlen, I know I'm not going to be in heaven. I know I'm not going to make it to heaven. And the first time, I was caught off guard by that, and then subsequent times, not so much. I knew it was coming, but the first time he said that, I'm, what are you talking about? Why are you not going to heaven? Are you not saved? And he said, well, I'm not going to heaven because I made a deal with the Lord that I would be eternally damned so that my unsaved daughters that I love more than anything could go to heaven in my place. And he really believed that. And this was not just one conversation. This was conversation after conversation. And me trying to convince the guy that that was an incredibly arrogant thing for him to believe. That he could believe that he was so spiritually pure that he could die on behalf of another to save that other person. I would tell him over and over again how arrogant that was, although I use tact. I use kinder words than that. And I would tell him only Christ was pure enough to make that sacrifice for others. You can't really do that. So Paul's giving us an impossibility here. This is not something you can really do. But even with that, as this statement is an impossibility, I would just say, I can't even make this statement about anyone. I don't know if that's normal or not. I guess we'd have to take a poll. But I could not even make the statement that I would be willing to be eternally damned in exchange for someone who is eternally damned to be saved in my place. I just could not do that for anyone. This is the one area in my life where I'm extremely selfish, just the one area when it comes to my eternal salvation. That's everything to me. Now, I may love, every one of you in this room, I would physically die for, but not eternally. And there's just no one on my list like that. So if it's you and me in line, and we're the last two people to go through the gates of heaven, and I'm second to last, and you're last, and the Lord says, I'm sorry, but we've only got room for one more. And Arlen, you're next in line, so it's your choice. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm going in. And you're out. This is a non-negotiable to me. I'm not like Paul. I would not eternally suffer the punishment, the fires of hell in exchange for someone else that I love. Anything else, fine. I'd sacrifice for them in any other way, but I could not make an eternal sacrifice like that. And yet, that's the heart of our brother Paul here for the Jews. And I don't think that that is something that is probably a standard human attainment. I don't think you come to that on your own. I think God has to put that kind of compassion and intercession in your heart. I think he has to work that in there. And I think we see a history of that in the Jewish nation. This goes all the way back to Moses. And Moses was that kind of intercessor for the nation of Israel. And perhaps you remember, if you are in our Exodus studies, Exodus chapter 32, where God was testing Moses a little bit after the golden calf incident. Pastor Moses, his first day on the job, boy, did he mess up. He created a golden calf for the nation to worship, and the Lord was threatening to cast away the nation of Israel and begin again with just Moses. That was a very real threat in the heart of Moses. It was God testing Moses. It wasn't God's plan. He was just testing Moses so that he could reveal the heart of Moses to be a mediator and an intercessor for the nation of Israel. But as Moses pondered that, he prayed to the Lord, and he prayed for the forgiveness of the nation of Israel. And he said this in I can't remember what verse it is, but this is chapter 32 of Exodus. He said, "Lord, please forgive them, and if you won't forgive them, then blot my name out of your book as well." That's what Moses said to the Lord. It's the same heart of Paul that we see, this heart of intercession for the Jewish nation. And then, of course, you have the spirit of this in Christ himself. And that goes without saying that God had this heart, the God-man Jesus, that he would, in exchange for the salvation of the Jews, and not just Jews, but Gentiles also, lay down his life for us. And we don't know the full extent of that suffering. We have no idea the hell that Christ went through, the pain that he suffered so that we could be saved. But it's that same heart of intercession working through all of those people in the Jewish nation in order to use those folks to minister to the nation. Verse 4, Paul says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." That's a lot of history, a lot of very rich history to just paint across with a brush real quick like that from the Apostle Paul. So just to quickly go back through those and give you a bit more explanation for them. First of all, we have the adoption that Paul mentions. He says the adoption belongs to the nation of Israel. And you need to know this. That is not talking about the Christian adoption. That's not talking about the spirit of adoption that we've been studying in the book of Romans thus far. This is speaking about the Old Testament adoption of the nation of Israel. It was a national adoption. That's what's being referenced here. The Christian adoption looks like this. Any individual that believes in Christ for salvation, they become an adopted member of the family of God, a son or a daughter. But national adoption was accomplished through God selecting Abraham and then successive lines from the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, aka Israel. So that's what that looked like. That is the adoption that belonged to the nation of Israel. And then Paul says, to the nation of Israel also belonged the glory. And that is referring to the Shekinah glory of God that was first witnessed by the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt from the deliverance of God in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That was the Shekinah glory, the weightiness of God's presence. And then ultimately, God centralized that in a meeting place, the tabernacle, which is where God's presence would have that place of meeting. That's why it was called the meeting place, where God's presence would meet with the people. And I like, you know, like as you just read through their history, during the reign of Solomon in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, when they had brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the temple, the Bible tells us that the Shekinah glory of God was so heavy, it was so strong that the priests couldn't stand to minister. That didn't mean they were tired of ministry. They were just sick of it. They didn't want anything to do with it. That meant God's presence was so strong that it buckled their knees and they couldn't stand and do their jobs in the tabernacle. So that's the glory that belonged to the nation of Israel. Glory of God that the world had not known except through the nation of Israel and their history with God. And then Paul says next that the covenants belonged to the nation of Israel. Which covenants? Well, not the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant was an agreement with the whole world. But when he speaks about the covenants, it's those covenants pertinent to the nation of Israel. So that would be, right off the top of my head from the start, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant would be God's promise to bless the whole world through the line of Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac through Jacob. The Mosaic covenant, of course, was the covenant of law. That was God instructing the nation on many things. Well, we'll cover this in one of the following sections. But the Mosaic covenant was God's way of coming into agreement with the nation that I am God, here are my laws, and if you want to be my people, you keep these laws, and then I'll be your God. So the Mosaic covenant, that was the giving of the law with the nation of Israel. And then you have the Davidic covenant, which of course was God's promise that through the lineage of David would come the Messiah that would rule and reign forever, the Christ, Jesus. And so there you have the covenants pertaining to Israel. And then Paul says the giving of the law belonged to Israel. Just think of how big that is. The reason for the nation of Israel being selected was that God might reveal himself to the world. And that happened through the law. That happened through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. That happened as God was giving the law and revealing his nature and his heart to us. And also then, consequentially, his expectations of us. The law was the word of God, and that was given through the Jews. That belonged to the Jewish nation. And then it says, Paul says, the worship belonged to the Jews. And again, that is a reference under the Mosaic covenant to the sacrificial system, which was God's prescribed way for every person in any circumstance, how they might approach God, how they might be right with God, how they might worship God, and how they might serve God. So that system of worship was very important. And in fact, we still learn from that system of worship in our New Testament practices. Everything kind of connects back to that. It's the skeleton, really, of our current modern day worship system that was revealed through the Jewish nation that belonged to the Jews. And then lastly, Paul says the promises also belonged to Israel. And that would be promises directly related to the nation of Israel, things that he promised them, many of which he has already fulfilled. Some of them were prophetic promises, eschatological promises, promises that are going to come in the end times. But all of those promises that are specifically, directly assigned to the nation of Israel, those belong to the nation of Israel. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay, so Paul is about to clear all of this up for us. Here's where this whole mental dilemma of whether or not God failed the Jews and whether or not he's done with the Jews, here's where all of that gets resolved. It starts right here. That God chose Israel and worked through Israel gloriously, and now the Lord and the nation of Israel have seem to have gone in separate directions. So what does that mean for the nation of Israel? Did God let Israel down? Did he fail to uphold his promises to them? Well, here's the first bombshell to help us answer this, and it's the first time that anyone really in the first century has made this connection, but Paul makes the connection, and here it is. not all who are descended from the nation of Israel physically are true Israelites spiritually. Paul's talking with a spiritual emphasis here. He is not denying the racial identity of the Jews. If they had the bloodline, they had the bloodline. But Paul's not talking about fleshly bloodline. He's talking about the true meaning behind what it is to be an Israelite. Because a true Israelite must be determined by spiritual standing with God, and spiritual standing can only be measured on a case-by-case individual basis. So that makes sense. That just because someone is born a Jew, that does not mean that they are the Lord's. Does not mean that they're God's ideal of what a Jew should be in life. And I know we Christians, we have no struggle understanding this at all, because this is our background. This is all we know. It's so simple to us. God works with us on a case-by-case basis. You cannot be physically born into salvation. You have to be spiritually born into salvation. You know, the old saying, God has no grandchildren, only children. This is not something that can be passed down by bloodline or by association. This is an individual case-by-case basis of a person making a decision to receive the sacrifice of Christ and the gift of salvation or not. And so that's normal for us. That's all that we know. But understand, this kind of thing is revolutionary thinking for the nation of Israel at this time, because all that the nation of Israel knew was the national adoption that Paul had already referenced. All they knew is that, hey, God picked Abraham, then he picked Abraham's son Isaac, and then he picked Isaac's son Jacob, and so all descendants of Jacob are God's people. So, you know, asking a Jew, hey, are you a servant of God? You know, back in the day, their answer would be, well, duh, we're Jews. We were born into this. Of course we are. We're God's people. So it was very difficult to challenge that kind of thinking. It still exists today among the Orthodox Jews. It's still about bloodline to them. Descendants of Jacob, man, we're the people of God. Well, no, Paul's making the case that this is layered with spiritual elements that are far more important than the flesh and blood stuff. So what does the word Israel mean? That's pretty important, I think, as we try to uncover what a true Israelite is. Well, that word Israel, there's some debate about the meaning of that word. Some say that it means persevering with God or wrestling with God. I contend that it means governed by God or ruled by God, simply just because of you. If you break up the word and take the roots of that word, two roots. First of all, Isra, which comes from the name Sarah, the mother of the Jewish nation. Her name, Sarah, means govern or rule. And then the second root of that, El, Israel. El, of course, is what? That's the root name or the root title for God. Yeah, Elohim, El Elyon, El Shaddai. El means God. So if you put those two together, Isra, govern, rule, El, God, it's God rule. It's God govern. So that's my contention that is the definition of what it means to be Israel. But whether that's accurate or not, whether the other folks are right on that or not, it really doesn't matter, because it doesn't change the fact that in the meaning of the name itself is the litmus test for the people of God who were born Jews. That the name Israel is all about what? Standing with God. It's all about where they stand with God. And not all who say, I'm an Israelite, are governed by God or ruled by God or in good standing with God, just as not every Christian who says, I'm a Christian, is Christ-like. Not every person that says, I'm a Christian, is a real Christian, because Christian means Christ-like or little Christ ones. So it's the same with the word Israel. governed by God, ruled by God, persevering with God. It's all about good standing with God. And if a Hebrew, a Jew, is not in good standing with God, then they can't lay claim to the name of being a true Israelite indeed. Verse 7, and not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And that's a good point as well, that being a son of Abraham isn't the be-all, end-all in this either, because Abraham, don't forget, had a son from the concubine Hagar named Ishmael, who was not a servant of God at all. So even from the loins of our father in the faith, Abraham, he had a son that wasn't the Lord's servant. From Ishmael came the Muslim nation, the Islamic faith, which is not a Judeo-Christian faith. It is simply a theft and perversion of Judeo-Christianity. But Isaac was the promised child. So that son of Abraham specifically God chose. And in regard to spiritual things, Ishmael wasn't even on God's radar. There in Genesis chapter 22, when God is testing Abraham, and he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. You realize he said that when Ishmael was alive, right? Abraham had two sons. And God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And that's just showing you the spiritual nature of this. God wasn't denying Ishmael's existence. God was very gracious to Ishmael. He offered protections in the life of Ishmael. But when it came to spiritual things, Ishmael wasn't even on God's radar. He didn't even exist because he was a product of the flesh. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And that is the difference right there between faith and works. Faith for salvation is waiting on God and trusting in Him completely that He is going to provide and complete your salvation. On the other hand, works is when we try to take matters into our own hands and do it ourselves. We figure, I'm going to live well enough, I'm going to keep the rules well enough, and I'm going to produce my own salvation or maintain my own salvation. And Paul makes this direct connection in Galatians chapter 3 as well, where he tells us that Sarah represents the promise and Hagar represents the law, meaning that the promised child Isaac came through patient waiting, well, sometimes impatient, but patient waiting on God's promise to be fulfilled. Whereas Ishmael came through what? Impatience. It came through fleshly effort. It was the decision instigated by his wife Sarah. Honey, Abe, we're not exactly spring chickens and we ain't getting any younger. And this promised child that we're waiting on, it's been over a decade. Maybe it's time we take matters into our own hands and help the Lord. Let's produce that promised child for the Lord. Now, you can't produce a promise for God. He's got to do that himself. And it works the same way in our salvation. You have to believe patiently in the gift of salvation that's given to you. You have to trust the assurances Paul's giving us that he's working out his salvation in us as we live our lives. You can't get impatient and start trusting in your own works to produce this promise that you're wanting, this promise of salvation. So there you have it. Trust God for salvation and wait patiently for it, and you'll have it. because he always delivers on his promises. But try to work out your own salvation in your fleshly efforts, and you will miss it by a Texas mile. Which means a lot. Like a lot, a lot. If you ever drove through Texas, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, predestination, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob, I loved, but Esau, I hated. Now, the whole point of the first 13 verses here today, as our title screen indicated, is to tell the Jews that God is sovereign and that he has been electing all throughout their history. He's been choosing who will be his servant. He's been choosing what they will do for him, and that all of those decisions that God has made up until this point in their history, they have been right on. And up until this point in history, the time of Jesus, none of the Jews were questioning God's sovereignty and his choices through election. So what has changed? What has changed when we come to the New Testament and God sends the Messiah? And the Messiah suffers and then dies for sin and then offers salvation as a free gift to anyone who will take it and hang on to it by faith. What has changed that has caused the Jewish nation to begin to question the sovereign choices of the Almighty God? Well, here's what happened. God started making choices they didn't like. When God chose Isaac, man, great thing. When God chose Jacob, man, great thing. Why? They're from Jacob and Isaac. So they like that decision. But now that God has chosen a suffering Savior instead of a Savior that would break them free from the hand of Roman oppression like they wanted, and instead of a Savior who would come and further support the law and conclude that righteousness would come through the law, instead, that Savior, Jesus, he came and he suffered. And then he died. And then he offered the gift of salvation as just that, a gift, not an accomplishment through the law. See, here's the problem. The Jewish nation had become prideful over their position of advantage in spirituality. As long as salvation was about works, then they had a leg up on all the other nations. They were in the position of priority and advantages. But if God would dare to change things up and come along and produce a Savior that sacrifices for the sins of the world and then offer that as a free gift, and on top of everything, to offer that as a free gift to heathen Gentiles, well, then there goes their advantage and there goes their special uniqueness as a people. There goes all of the privilege of having all of that history and heritage as a Jewish nation, and that they did not like. Isn't it funny how we are? You know, when God is choosing the way that we would choose, we love the sovereignty of God, and we're just fine with his elective choices. But the moment he starts making decisions that we wouldn't make, oh, well, pray for me. I'm just struggling with the concept of the sovereignty of God and the choices that he's making for my life. Aren't we like that? Aren't we pitiful? Why are we so weak as human beings in our understanding of God and our responses to him as the sovereign God? So one of Paul's up and coming questions is going to be just that. Who are we to question God in any way? Who do we think we are? It's kind of like the conversation that God had with Job in the last five chapters of the book of Job, where for almost 40 chapters, Job was shooting off his mouth about God. God got this one wrong. I'm not going to deny God, but God got this one wrong, man. I'm righteous. I didn't do anything to deserve the treatment that I've been getting. And he did that. For 40 chapters, he argued his righteousness, and then God stood him up in the last five chapters. And man, it's comical to me. I love to read it because God really is spending those four chapters, not the last chapter, but those four chapters, just embarrassing Job. He said in chapter 38, verses 2 through 4, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" It's a good verse to pull on your friends when they're annoying you. Write that one down. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Were you there? Were you the ones that were, you know, were you the one that drew up the lines for the oceans? Were you the one that, I mean, can you take a behemoth like a hook? Can you, you know, he goes through all of these things with nature. And what he's doing is he's comparing to see what Job knows in comparison with what he, the Almighty, knows. Yeah, he's embarrassing Job. And by the time it's done, Job essentially says, in my own words, "Okay, I'm going to shut up now." He reached that universal truth that I've shared with you before. Two universal truths, in fact. Universal truth number one, there is a God. Universal truth number two, you're not him. Yeah. So Job came to the knowledge of that truth. He was humbled. And really, you know, who are we to question the sovereign choices of God? We can barely balance our checkbook. But here we are telling God how to be God. Look at the things we can't figure out in life. And yet here we are trying to tell God how to be God. I mean, the audacity that takes is staggering. I don't know why I do it. I should probably stop. I know you probably do it too. Why are we the way we are, right? But this now, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, gives us the first two branches of God's election concerning the nation of Israel. First, through the promised son Isaac, and then through Isaac's youngest Jacob. And that right there, and we're out of time, so we'll stop right there. And we'll finish out, I'll finish out my thoughts on these final verses next week. But let me just say this. Look at the precision with which God elects. You know, it's one thing for God to choose Isaac over Ishmael. They were brothers, same father, not the same mother. So that's one thing, you know, God choosing the one over the other. But here you have Jacob and Esau, and they are both in the same womb. They're both in the same womb, and yet from that same womb, I mean, you can't get any more similar to a person than that, than to share the womb with them. You got the same father, you got the same mother, you end up being raised with the same experiences in life. You can't get any more similar to another person than that, and yet God picks the one, Jacob, and not the other. And you have the statement, God says, "Jacob, I have loved." Keep in mind, and just chew on this for the week, God said this about Jacob and Esau before they were born. Before they were born, God said, "Jacob, I have loved," past tense, "and Esau, have I hated." If you have a problem with the way that verse sounds, I agree. You probably should. But it might not mean everything that you think it means. First of all, right off the top of the bat, what does it mean? If God talks about two brothers in the womb before they're born, Malachi chapter 1, and says, "Jacob, I have loved," past tense, "and Esau, I have hated." What does that involve? That's election. And Paul taught us election or predestination. He taught us in chapter 8 how it works. How does it work? Foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. So that's why God uses this in the past tense. These two kids that weren't even born yet, "Jacob, I have loved," past tense, "because I foreknew him," and "Esau, I have hated," past tense, "before I foreknew him." So let me give you the spoiler. God wasn't basing his decision on these two children based on his first impressions of these two children. He was basing his election, his choices between Jacob and Isaac, he was basing that on his omniscience, his all-knowing, his foreknowledge of those two men. He did not just know what those two individuals would become once they got out of the womb, but he knew what those two nations would become.